Good morning, everyone. Let's turn to the book of Jonah. We are continuing our short survey of this book, and today we are looking at chapter 3 of Jonah. In chapter 1 and 2, we spoke of the importance of the Word of God in the first four verses of chapter 1, and then we spoke of the extent of God's grace in the rest of chapter 1. And last time, in chapter 2, we looked at the power of Godward hope, or the hope in God. Today in chapter 3, we are looking at the assurance of God's forgiveness. The assurance of God's forgiveness. It's a beautiful, at this point, I find it's really a beautiful book, because the chapter starts with something I wouldn't expect. I mean, I already knew because I read the book before, but if I were to read this the first time in chapter 3, I would be like, seriously? Again? Because it starts with just like chapter 1, but with a different twist to it. And so chapter 3 starts with, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And I would say, again. Now, you will remember last time when the word of God came to him, it was specific, but Jonah did something that was not really expected. But simply because of that little word a second time, that's loaded with meaning, don't you think? It came to him a second time. If you did not have chapter 1 and chapter 2, that would say, okay, so what happened the first time? Because you do want to find out what happened the first time so that you don't do whatever was done the first time, do it again. You want to respond to it differently. But the Word of God comes to us a second time. So I like us to turn to this aspect of God who comes to us a second time. And before we continue to look into the Word, to His Word, let's turn to him, because this is first and foremost about turning to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name this morning because of the grace that we see that you pour out in our lives, and as we look into your scripture that you pour out in the lives of those who belong to you, the lives of those who seek you. And even as you pursue us, Lord, in our weaknesses, in our strayings away, Father, we have a even more glorious, more affectionate picture of your love for us. Help us, Lord, today not only see that love, but help us embrace it, pursue it, and above all else, trust in it. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. So the chapter 3 in Jonah is really divided up in three sections, and I'm going to keep those sections divided up just like that. Section 1 is from verse 1 to 4, where Jonah is being given the instruction to go, and we have his response as well. Section 2 is from verse 5 to verse 9, where we see the effect of God's proclamation, or Jonah's proclamation on behalf of God, to the people of Nineveh. And verse 10 stands alone as we see how God responded to people turning to him in repentance. What I like us to see overall today, if you have something to take away, is where our confidence lies when it comes to going to God in repentance. And hopefully, because your confidence would lie there, that will lead you even to go to God faster, because you have that assurance. So we can see already, when we hear the word a second time, God is drawing the attention on something. I said something to Jonah once, he did something else, but now I'm telling him again. And so it tells us that very often, I don't know if you realize that God is bringing him back to the first place he was in when he said, go to Nineveh. You know, it happens very often that when we stray away from God's way, rather than taking the shortcut and just going back on the right way, skipping many steps, God just brings you back where you were, where you strayed away from. He brings you back there. And so many people kind of wonder, how come I'm facing the same trials in life? They just come, the same things come over and over. Well, you haven't responded right yet. And God says, let's do it again. Let me tell you a second time. And I'm pretty sure for many of us, he's telling us, let me tell you a 39th time. And you just feel like, well, I'm in the same thing. Well, if you go like this, that's probably going to be the 40th time next time. So there need to be a proper response when God tells you again something, whether through trials, through a friend or not a friend, through anything, God can come again and tell you, because you probably did not get it the first 52 times. But it's a good thing. Do you remember in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, the last verse says what? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Isn't that great? I mean, when you break it down, it may not sound that good or painless, but it's great. Goodness and mercy is following you. As you walk, God is just pouring out his goodness and his mercy upon you. That means as you go by, God adds of his blessings in your life. As you go by and you stray away, obviously, his mercy follows you. Hey, I can walk confidently because on one side, I have God's goodness that strengthens my hand. On the other side, I have God's mercy, so that even when I stumble or fall, even when I do want to go another direction like Jonah, his mercy follows me and just keeps me right back on this way all the days of my life. I mean, the psalmist is just saying it knowing that, okay, I can tell you so far goodness and mercy has followed me, but I know that it will do that all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in his house forever. So when it comes a second time, it's pursuing him, and this is going to go all the days of his life. Now, it's interesting to see a parallel between chapter 1 and chapter 2 with different responses. We can hear already here, I like chapter 1 verse 3 and chapter 1 verse 3. They both start with different emphasis. If you remember, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but we said what? But Jonah. And chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. So, Jonah. So something, he got something in between there. Now in both places, but Jonah arose, just like God said, he arose, but he wasn't arising to go where God was leading him or calling him, but somewhere else. Now, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, so Jonah. I love to hear that. This is the response you want to hear from the child of God, from especially the prophet of God. So Jonah arose. Now, after the chapter 1 of God's relentless pursuit, and we can see also in chapter 2 how Jonah was brought to the lowest place, he has seen his life, he has seen his sinfulness, he has turned to God, from whom salvation comes. And now God is ready to send him again. Okay, Jonah, let's do that again. Now you will go to Nineveh. And as we said last time also, it is true for this time, when the word of God is mentioned in the scriptures, scripture tends to tell us what is the response of the people. And in this case, the response is to say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. This time, I am listening. Verse 3 tells us that Jonah rose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of God. He went to Nineveh not simply faking to go, according to the word of God. He had now the intention, he had now the heart to do whatever God was calling him to do over there. And it's not easier than the first time, because now, if you remember, God kind of gave him a glimpse of what he was going to say. Well, not really what he was going to say. He knew how God would feel. He said, "The wickedness of these people has come upon me. So go and tell them about that wickedness." So he knew God was compassionate. He was already being soft toward these people. But this time God is telling him, go there and you're going to proclaim them. Whatever I'm going to tell you, you're going to proclaim them. This is like blank check. Just go and trust that I'm going to give you a message when you get there. And Jonah goes. He's willing to go. Now, one thing that we have not seen so far is the difficulty of Jonah's task. Now, we are told here in verse 3 that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. This is where Jonah is supposed to go and proclaim God's impending judgment if the city does not turn back to him. And this city is great, and this is what is told to us about this city. 3 days' walk. Translators and commentators seem to all come to this one understanding that the 3 days' walk is the sign, or maybe the expression of the size of the city. That's the time it took to walk around the city. 3 days to walk around the city. This is the place where Jonah is supposed to go in and preach this one message. And now the other portion that we didn't see is the difficulty to deal with these people. The Ninevites were known to be very rough people, even to the people of those days. You know, all kinds of wickedness and atrocities going on there, and what they would do to their enemies you wouldn't even want to speak of in our days. And Jonah was sent there to preach a message of judgment. And you can see in verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. This is just the beginning. Like, he did 1 day's walk and it was just the beginning of going through the city, proclaiming this truth, telling the people that the judgment is coming in 40 days. Now, though that's what we have, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, it's kind of unlikely that that's all he had been saying, repeating that over and over. He was probably giving a message, but that is summarized in these words, that in 40 days, the city is going down. It's a simple message, but from this message on, it's unfair for me to say that, because really we can see the signature of God from the beginning of the book. But from this message on for the Ninevite, we can see God's signature. You know, when you have a city of that size, 3 days' walk, circumference, even a city like Moncton, and you want to come here and preach the gospel to Moncton, nobody just comes and decides, okay, I'm just going to go through the street and hope to reach the city just by going through the streets of Moncton. You're going to have strategies. You're going to look for partners. You're going to call upon different churches. Listen, I want Moncton to hear about the gospel. And you're trying to put together a team of maybe 100 people, you know, from many, many churches. You want as many people to hear this message as possible. You're going to plan that. And that's not bad. That's very good. As a matter of fact, it's really, it would show your passion for that gospel to be heard. But for a city of that size, God sent one man with one message. Go and tell them this one thing. to this very standard, many of us would think that, okay, well, this is useless. It's not like it's going to change the whole nation if I just go through the cities trying to proclaim this message. Very few people will think that it's going to change the city. Now, even considering that, I'm surprised that Jonah didn't say, okay, well, I'll go. I'm pretty sure nobody's going to listen to me. You know, they're wicked. They hate God. They hate anything that has to do with Jehovah. So I'm just going to go. I'm going to see them burn in 40 days. Even that he didn't want to do. Even though it was that unlikely. But what he told me is that God's signature was already there. So plans are good. They're not essential. There is not essential, but God himself is good and he is essential. That's what we're going to see. Now, one thing that we notice is that, yes, we can do some of those things, you know, plan our way, but it's not necessary. I don't know if you remember, the same example was given in different places in the scriptures when Christ spoke of this very example of Jonah's sign. He told the people, when they asked him, show us a sign, and he said, no sign will be shown to you unless the sign of Jonah. And I said, okay, why is Christ so reluctant to show them signs? That's exactly what he did at Cana. Remember his first miracle during this wedding? What Christ did was to show signs, and his apostles or his disciples believed. Basically, this sign strengthened the faith of the disciples. Why wouldn't he show the signs so that the faith of the people would also be strengthened, just like he did his disciples? They asked for signs, and plus he will show signs eventually, wouldn't he? He would heal the sick, he will bring people from the dead, he will do many signs from that point on until he dies. He will show signs, but he's telling them no sign will be given to them but that of Jonah. And we're going to see why. What Christ is telling us, and this is in Matthew 12, and we're going to see that in the example of the Ninevite. What Christ is telling us, when he responded to the Pharisees who said, we want to see some signs, just show us some. I mean, they have already seen some, they have heard about the signs, but now they are coming again to challenge him, show us signs. But it says no sign will be given them but one sign. What we see in verse 5 in Jonah 3 will show us what Christ actually means. In verse 5, we have an immediate response of the people. And from verse 5 on to verse 9, we have the response of the Ninevites to this simple message of Jonah. In 40 days, your city will be overthrown. Immediately, what we hear in verse 5, the Ninevites believed. So as we go through this response of the Ninevites, I want you to compare it with two things, which could be our responses sometimes. I want you to compare it with the faith or the repentance or the response of the Pharisees. So we can see the repentance of the Ninevites, compare it with the quote-unquote repentance or unrepentance of the Pharisees, and compare it with fake repentance, false repentance. If you are anything like me, you would probably fall in those two categories very often. Either there is no repentance, or you repent, but with fake, false signs. And that's not necessarily just deceiving others, it's deceiving yourself. So let's see in those, in Nineveh's repentance, these 5 points that I could take out of it and compare it with the response of the Pharisees and the fake repentance. The first thing we see in verse 5 is that they took God at his word. We hear it, the Ninevites believed. Jonah spoke, they believed. They had no background whatsoever of what Jonah had been talking about, of God's relationship with the people. They simply believed. You compare it with the Pharisees. These are people who knew the word. They knew, they had the law with them. They had the prophets with them. They had Moses, as they themselves testified. But when Christ came, the very scripture that they were guarding, they didn't even look at it to see that it was pointing to Christ. But it wasn't really about looking at it. It was about believing it. It was about believing it. The Ninevites took God at his word. The Pharisees, they questioned God. They tested him. Show us again. I mean, they have already seen, but they now want to look closer to see if there is any trick so that they can say, aha, we told you he was a fake. So the point is not necessarily whether they knew the word. The point was that they did not believe the word. Their hearts were against it already. They had the word, but they took pride in it rather than trusting in it. Now, compare it also with sometimes we evangelicals, we like to quote the word. Yes, the word says. So very often we don't reject the word. We just don't apply it. Well, I know God says that, but there is either an excuse or a simple oversight. Well, you just know it says it. No, but I'm suffering here. So basically, you cover the word with your pain or with your treasure or whatever it is. Somehow the word doesn't apply to you. We have that tendency to justify what we do, though we know the word. Again, just like the Pharisee, the problem is not whether we know the word or not. The problem is that we did not trust the word. We didn't take God at his word. In repentance, there is this one first step, is to take God at his word. I believe personally that this is the one part where most of us fail to be truly repentant, is that we do not take God at his word. We don't trust what he says. We rather trust what we believe is the right way to do things. God is trustworthy. His word is tested. The second thing that I see in this response of the Ninevites is a weeping at their sins, but I see that weeping in different ways. First of all, you can see that there is a change in atmosphere in this kingdom. It's made public. But I think the greatest testimony for me of their sorrow is that God himself saw. Because the sorrow could be outward, right? I could just cry because I know how to cry, but God saw it. So God testifies that whatever we saw outwardly was true, was genuine from inside. And that's why I say they wept. It doesn't tell us. You read it through, you won't see that anywhere they are weeping, because all you see is really the instruction from the king to the people. This is how you should behave. This is how you should turn to God, but you don't really have an account of that turning. But God's testimony is the greatest account. When you compare it with the Pharisees who rejected God's baptism in Luke 7, these people, they just rejected God. They didn't look at their sins. John came with the word of God. Many people turned to God and got baptized, what scripture says, but the Pharisees, they did not want neither that baptism nor God, John's word. When you turn to Matthew 23, you have the woes of Christ towards the Pharisees. And I'd just like to go there for a moment, because in verse 1, we have a critical understanding of what, of how they were responding to Christ. In Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels, the tassels of their garments." So here we can already see people who know their sins because they are able to tell other people to do something. They know the word because they're preaching it to others, but somehow they are exempt from it. There is no weeping. There is taking advantage of. Now, you can compare it also with false sorrow. You remember in 2 Corinthians 7, there is a comparison between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So there is such a thing as a weeping for nothing, or just weeping for show. Some people are just good at it. Or sometimes the motives is there to help you weep, because maybe people are around you, they will see and they will say, "Well, he's really sorry about his behavior or his sin." There is a difference between those two. And we want to make sure that we are not deceiving ourselves, let alone others. They took God at his word. They wept at their sins. They confessed it. They confessed their sins. And not only confessed it privately, but they made it a public proclamation. Can you imagine a nation making a decree that we have sinned? This is a federal decree that the country has sinned against God. To me, that's beyond what we can see today. It's beyond what we see nowadays. They confessed it. What do we see about the Pharisees? We don't really see anything. The Pharisees don't talk about their sins. You look through the Gospels and the Epistles, the Pharisees don't talk about their sins. They simply ignore it. They talk about their righteousness. They talk about their rights. They talk about their legacy. We are the children of Abraham. We are taught by Moses. Well, if you were really taught by Moses, and if Moses was here, you'll be on the judgment seat. But they don't go there. They just take pride in whatever. So they ignore it. Now, sometimes our confession can be fake. Sometimes we confess to please people, I just want to be done with this. Let me just go and confess, and hopefully I will have my peace with the person. You can confess to conform. Sometimes we do call people to confess, and so they confess because, you know what, the pastor is calling us to confess, or people are hearing me confess. Sometimes we confess to impress others. Oh wow, he's bold in sharing his sin, his experiences, his sins. Or sometimes we confess simply because people already know it. So you come, you quote-unquote open your heart to people, but they already knew everything. So really, it's not exactly like you are doing anything extra. All you're doing is taking the credit for people, what people know. So we could deceive ourselves. We just need to be careful that in confessing our sins, we are not doing it for any hidden motives. And let me tell you something, my friends. Your heart doesn't tell you that motives are hidden. It precisely doesn't do that on purpose. So you want to look at yourself and see if this is genuine. And we're going to see how. There's really no like big secret about it. So they confessed it, but they also rejected their sins. You can see in that public proclamation, we are told in the verse 6, once the word reached the king and he issued that decree, he said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." And that's one thing the Ninevites were known for. They were violent, atrocious people. And he says, let's turn away from that. Let's stop this wicked thing completely. So they reject their sins from the greatest to the least. You look at what the Pharisees did, covered everything. They covered it with the so-called righteousness, or they covered it with accusing Christ and the disciples. Hey, look at what they're doing. You know, they're eating on Sabbath day or washing their hands. Why are they doing this? Well, Christ would turn to them and say, "You yourselves, what are you guys doing?" Well, they don't want to look at what they're doing. It's precisely the point. That's why they're turning to Christ and say, "Hey, you show us again what you know." So they rejected their sins. The Pharisees covered their sins. But that moves us to the same place when sometimes it's fake that we reject our sins. We don't really reject them because we are sincere about not doing these things. It could be for the same motives, because we are pleasing people. So it's really outwardly doing something. We are conforming outwardly, but inside we still have a full joy and enjoyment of that particular sin. And then we all see the last sign of true repentance is that they turned away from their sins. They didn't just say it. They didn't just proclaim it. They turned away from it. And this, we have it from God's testimony again. You don't see anything until verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. God himself is the one who saw their turning away. When you compare with the Pharisees, they don't turn away from their sins. They turn to their little gods, the Abrahams. They made him a little god here, and the Moses, and the seat of Moses, and the book of Moses. It's for them. That's where they turn to. But ourselves, sometimes, we turn away from sin, but it's just apparent. Sometimes we turn away from sin simply because this is what people see the most, so I can cut it off. But really, because the heart is unchanged, and assuming the heart is unchanged, that sin continues in hidden places where people don't see. Sometimes we get rid of sins to acquire others. No, this one is kind of too risky now. You try something else. Or sometimes we just get rid of sin because there is one particular sin that we're going to take more time enjoying than others. So we have to be careful that it does not become a mechanical, that repentance doesn't become mechanical. It's easy for us to do it. Let me give you an example. We have here in 1 Kings chapter 8, you know, when Solomon finished the building of the temple, he restored the service, he was now turning the people to God, and in his lengthy prayer for the people, he mentioned this particular instance of when the people repent to God. Hear the description of the repentance, and this is truly what it should look like in our own hearts, in our own lives. In 1 Kings 8, chapter 4, verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in that land where they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying that we have sinned and we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, if they turned to you with all their hearts and with all their soul in the land of enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you, and this is another part, towards the land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place. He starts inside. If they take thought, if in their own minds they realize what they have done, and then repent, reject that, make supplication, come to you with favor and plead with you. Those words are not words of action only. They are words filled with emotion. They are words filled with intention, with a desire to see things changed. If they return to you with all their hearts and with all their soul, that is, it's a longing from inside that this which I have done is really ugly in God's eyes. And if they pray to you, looking towards the land which you have given to their fathers. Basically, if they pray to you seeking your will, he's basically just putting in short words what God wanted for these people. And he says, if they turn to what you want for them, then listen to their prayers. There is such a thing as a genuine repentance. What I like to share with you is, where does your confidence come to go through such godly repentance? Because when we do that, just as Solomon prayed, that if all of this happened, Lord, listen to their prayers and answer positively to it, we know. Yes, it is a prayer to us, but it's a confidence to you, to us. When we go to God repenting, we have absolutely no doubt God will forgive us. And our confidence is found in two things. First of all, in the power of our repentance, and secondly, in the ground of our repentance. First, in the power, the reason we can repent with confidence, the power that we have in repenting with confidence is the power of God himself. We know it's the work of God. The reason why God forgives it is because God worked it, both in the people in Nineveh and in Jonah, and in you and I. When you look at the whole book and you realize that all of this is very unlikely, this is like one of those one-off stories where just the message came and the whole nation just burnt in repentance. Like, that doesn't happen. Where else do we see that? You want to try it? Go to St. John, walk the street just one day and preach there. It's not mechanical. It's the work of the Spirit within the nation. It's the work of the Spirit within us. So the power of our repentance is the power of the Spirit of God Himself. The ground of our repentance, and I'd like us to turn to Matthew 12, when they asked to Christ, they asked Christ for this sign. In Matthew 12, verse 38, the Pharisees come to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given them but one." And that's the sign of Jonah. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I will show these people no other sign than my own death and my own resurrection." This is the ground upon which we know that coming to God. And that's the same ground Christ is sharing with the Pharisees. Signs are no value to you. So in the word, they will be given them no sign. Hear this. No sign will be profitable to them but this one sign. When you don't know Christ, even if you know Christ, my brothers and sisters, if Christ's sacrifice is not the ground of your repentance, the ground of it, there is no profit from whatever you find ground in. That repentance will find no answer. The ground of our repentance, Christ said, it will be of no value to them but this one sign, that I die, I will die, and I'll rise up again. And today, we can look back to it with much confidence. Yes, they were looking forward to it. They knew that God was going to bring salvation, but we are looking back to it with much joy. We know exactly what happened. When I go to God in repentance, I know two things. That when Christ died, he took my sins away from me as far as the east is from the west. When Christ rose, he gave me only that forgiveness, but he also gave me the strength to pursue. Because in repentance, it's not simply saying, "Oh, I wish I couldn't do this anymore." In repentance, there is a true change in my heart to do something different, to do something Godward. And when Christ rose, he gave me that very power. I am now alive. When I turn to God on my knees, I lay on him, and I know in his death it's all done. And when I rise a victor. That is true repentance. That is true confidence. Can I then exhort you, as in Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Not because now I can stop it. Not because now it's out there. I told everyone about my sin. I'm all clean now. You may still be filthy. But because God's word, God's Spirit works in you, and because Christ has done it all. For that one sin you're bringing to him. For that one sin you bring into him, lay it on Christ and rise forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name for the gift of forgiveness. We bless your name for the assurance that we can have as we approach your throne of grace. Father, we know as we walk this life that goodness walks behind us, that mercy follows us. And as we approach your throne of grace, we receive that grace and that mercy whenever we need it. Help us, Lord, not deceive ourselves with our false works, with our powerless works, with our godless works. But help us delight in you so much that our own sins will feel filthy, and that the desire to walk in a different direction will be from the quickening of your spirit, will be from the passion for your Son, will be to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.